Thank you for the song that we've just read. It's really to that effect that I would like to take a look at a passage of Scripture tonight that I believe would do us well to remember throughout the year of 2015. If you look at Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to help us during our time together. Luke chapter 8. In verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now that's an important phrase. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. If you look at verse 4, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And as some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." I trust that you have your heart and your mind open to this parable of the sower. Father, thank you for what alone you could do tonight. Father, I pray that you would stir us. Father, tonight, would you quite frankly challenge us, and would you change us tonight through the power of your word? Father, this year, if we are just sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and open to the instructions that are given to us in these pages of Scripture and how they point to you and who you are, Lord, you can do incredible things through us and with us this year, and we pray that we would walk so very close to you. Lord, tonight we realize we're just as close to you as we want to be, and I trust that we would walk hand in hand with you this year, and we would not fall into that danger of taking over, that we realize that we are not in command. We're second in command of our life, but you are the one that is in charge. Father, I pray that we would live that yielded life, that submissive life that does bring blessing. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I was sitting in the office of my dentist and here in Charlotte, and as the family was getting their teeth cleaned, I was sitting in the waiting room there, and I looked around for something to read to help pass the time by, and I picked up a medical journal. Now, I don't know if you've ever read a medical journal, but if you have, you can only understand like every third word in each of the articles, because they're talking about all these different procedures or different types of medicine, and just a lot of medical terminology that are in those. But I did find one article that I found interesting, and it was a surgeon writing an open letter to other surgeons, and he was saying, warning them, saying, "Be careful what you say during surgery. You may think your patient is unconscious, but the body has an incredible ability to listen." And so they started to do some tests, or started to reveal some of the tests that had been done, because there were some testimonies of people that they thought that were under, really during surgery. They remember and recalled everything that the surgeon was talking about. As soon as they're under, maybe they cut on some music, or maybe they're talking about the ball game or whatnot. I really hope not. But he was saying, be careful of what you say during surgery, because it could adversely affect your patient. They had one patient, they had temperature pads underneath both of his hands, and they said, "Your left hand is getting warmer than your right." And the temperature pad on the left started to register a warmer temperature on the left hand rather than the right. They said, "Raise your right arm," and the patient raised his right arm. You know, it's a little bit freaky, but, you know, so he was basically saying, listen, when you're in surgery, don't say things like, "Oh, that was a terrible skin graft. I messed that one up. I guess I got to find some skin somewhere else on his body to use." Or, "Hey, this is the only stent we have. It's defective. Well, that's all we got. We'll just roll with that." Don't say stuff like that, because that could adversely affect your patient. And the body has the incredible ability to listen. Really, it is to this effect that our Lord is giving this parable in Luke chapter 8. If you begin really in verse number 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. This was Jesus's fashion in his ministry, as he would go from city to city, village to village, that he would expound and explain the scriptures to them, and he would preach the gospel, showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Then notice this phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, "And the 12 were with him." Now, that's an important phrase because really in this passage, Jesus realizes that at one day he is going to go to the cross, he is going to die, he's going to be buried. On the third day, he would rise again and he would pass the baton to these 12 ordinary men that would later turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. And so he realizes he is going to pass the baton, and so he's trying to train the 12. He's trying to minister unto them. He's trying to get them ready to pass that baton for them in ministry. Would you look at verse 2? And certain women, which have been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. Remember her? This is where we meet her in Scripture, and she was one of the most devout followers of Christ, but when you meet her, she is possessed with several demons. You know, every time I come to this passage and I read that, I think this: if God could change the life like Mary, a woman possessed with several demons, don't tell me God can't change your life in 2015. Don't tell me God can't give you victory in the areas where you struggle and where you fail and where you falter. Don't tell me God can't increase your faith and you can see incredible leaps in your own personal walk with the Lord and in your prayer time. If God could change a life like Mary, God could change a life like yours. But notice in verse 4, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city. Don't you think if some guy was in the middle of Charlotte, uptown, and he was casting out demons, he was healing people, going into CMC, going into Presbyterian, and healing all these people, don't you think a crowd would gather? Well, that's exactly what happened in the day that Jesus was doing these things. But you notice at the end of verse 4, the Bible says he spake by a parable. And you know what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And our Lord was a master at taking common things that everybody knew about, daily experiences in life that we all go through. He was a master at using the common things that everybody would be familiar with and drawing a spiritual application from them. And so he does this with the parable of the sowers, but he taught by a parable. And do you know why he did that? Because this was the same day that they started to accuse Jesus of doing all these things through the power of Satan. Later, he answered that question later in the Gospels when he said, can a house divided against itself stand? Why would Satan be casting out his own agents and opposing himself? That doesn't make any sense. But they accused him nonetheless of doing all these things in the power of Satan, in the power of that wicked one. And so there was a growing opposition in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as his message of grace was diametrically opposed to the religious leaders of the day. And from this day forward, they sought to dishonor him, they sought to discredit him, and ultimately they sought to destroy him. So he began to speak by a parable, and this parable, the sower, is one of the first parables that you will find that our Lord gave. And really, in this passage of Scripture, there is an explanation of this parable. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives the parable, and in verses 9, 10, and 11, or 9 and 10, he gives the reason for the parable, and then beginning in verse 11, he explains the parable. In other words, the soil that is located in verse 5, the explanation is given in verse 12. The soil in verse 6, the explanation's verse 13, 7 with 14, and verse 8 with 15. And so really, it is a mirror passage in that way. But notice this parable that our Lord gives in verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. As Jesus gave this parable, undoubtedly they could have looked over and they could have watched a farmer doing what the Lord was talking about. This past March, as we were in the Holy Land, we went to a specific place where the mount of the precipice, where they believe they tried to throw the Lord Jesus off the top of this mountain. And when you were standing there, a guide pointed out, you could see all the different soils represented in the parable of the sower in one view. You could see the fields that were green and lush in the valley below. You could see the rocky road, the road that was covered with rocks. It was hard. It was dry packed. You could see all the thorns on the side of the hill. And you can see all of these four soils and take that in one view. And undoubtedly, these people probably did the same. And so they could see that really a farmer doing this. But the Bible says in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Here we see the first type of soil that our Lord talks about. Number one is what I like to call the roadside soil. The roadside soil. By the way, every person in this room, you're going to fit into one of these different soils. Now, there's an age-long debate. How many of these soils are saved, represent someone who is saved? How many represent somebody who is unsaved? And there is a legitimate debate that could be made. I'm of the persuasion that the first three are lost. They represent an unregenerate person. And I could be wrong, but that's how I see the passage. And I think there is some room to be able to debate those both sides. But I think the first three are lost. And the last one represents someone who is a genuine believer of God, an authentic believer. But just as Spurgeon came to this passage, and I'd like to do the same, he made a double application. Even though as believers we are trusting in the Lord for our salvation, at certain times or in a certain way, we can have a relationship to the Word like all four of these. So there's a double application for the believer as well. But notice this roadside soil, what happens. So this farmer goes out to sow his seed, and some falls by the wayside. That is really a roadside. In the first century, people had common decency. They didn't walk in the middle of the fields because something was planted there. So they would walk on the outer edges of the field. And the more they walked on the outer edges of the field, the more the ground became hard, it became packed, and it really started to become pushed down. And so it became this really hard road. And really, the seed didn't penetrate the surface of that road. It was a roadside soil. And that's how the Roman roadway system got started, all these roads in between these fields and these farms. And so the sower goes out to sow his seed, and he sows 2 to 3 times more seed than he knew that he needed, because he realizes that the birds would come. They're going to eat whatever they're going to eat. He can't stop that. So he sows liberally or generously 2 to 3 times more seed than he knew that he needed, because he knew that the birds were going to come. In fact, he says this at the end of verse 5, and it was trodden down. In other words, people walked on the seed that fell on the road, and the fowls of the air devoured it. It was discarded, disrespected, pushed aside, and it was walked on, reserved only for food for the common bird, the scavenger. But would you look at the explanation of this roadside soil in verse 12? In fact, back up to verse 11. Notice this. The Bible says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So really, in a certain sense, I'm like that farmer, and tonight I am sowing out the seed of God's word, and the seed is the word of God. And in this parable, you know what the fact is that there was nothing wrong with the seed. The problem was with the soil. You know, my friend, there is nothing wrong with this book right here. God has given us every answer for every problem that we could ever have. There is nothing wrong with the Word of God. The problem, my friend, is in our heart. And if there is ever a day that we in the history of the world, that the Word of God has been attacked, I believe it's the day in which we live. There is nothing wrong with the seed. You can't have an overexposure to the seed, and we ought to come into contact with that seed as much as possible. The problem wasn't the seed, it was the soil, or was the heart. Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I believe, first of all, this first soil, the roadside soil, is someone who has never been born again. In fact, it says it at the very end of that verse, lest they should believe and be saved. It's someone who becomes very hard to the gospel. It's someone who doesn't want anything to do with God, his son, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with God. That's why they don't come to church. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to be presented with the truth of really their standing before God and the truth of where their heart is. And they don't want to come to preaching. They don't want any contact with the word of God. Do you know anybody like that? You know, as I travel all over the country, a lot of times the pastor will say, hey, I got someone that I want you to go visit with me. And generally, it is somebody who is very antagonistic and hard to the gospel. And it's not necessarily that I'm better than they are. You know, it's just another voice. You know, you might have some life experiences that connect with this person. You might be able to make a connection with them that I didn't because we're sharing the same gospel. And so it's just another attempt that we give them that gospel. So the people that I have an opportunity to witness to, for the most part, generally, are antagonistic to God. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ or the gospel. And I come into contact with people that are like this roadside soil all of the time. But notice in verse 12, it says, they by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should be saved. Just as those birds would come and take away the seed, so the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. And that begs us to ask the question, how does the devil do that? And what's equally amazing is the deafening silence by commentators as to how actually Satan does that. I believe one way that the devil takes the word out of your heart, I believe one of the ways he does that is through distractions. Have you ever been in a service, Pastor Rowan got up to preach, and it seemed like he was preaching to nobody else in the room but you? I don't know if you've ever been at a service like that, where it seems like pastor or whoever was preaching, they followed you all week long and they watched you and then they wrote their sermon. Man, I don't know if you've ever been in a service like that, man, but I have. I thought that guy's preaching to nobody else in this room but me. And the Spirit of God was convicting, and the Word of God was taking root in my life. And there's conviction. You know you're not right with God. God knows it. You know it. And the Spirit of God is putting his issue right on the heart. You're not right with God, and you need to do some business with God. And then comes the invitation. And as you stand to your feet and the instruments begin to play, you think of 1,000 reasons why you don't need to walk that aisle to make that right. Now, just so you know my heart, walking an aisle doesn't make anybody right with God. Submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus and King Jesus in your life does. It makes no difference to God where you get right with him, whether you come to the front or whether you do it in your seat. But I want you to get this. It makes a difference when you get right with him. Does that make sense? Because what happens is, well, you know what, I'll deal with that later. Or it's not that big of a deal. Or we try to discredit, we try to push away. You know what, I'll just deal with it later. And the conviction is hot and it's fresh. And you know what happens? We walk out the doors. We get involved in the business of the day. And you know what happens? Conviction slips away. This is one of the reasons that I give an invitation after every time that I preach. There is a philosophical reason for it. Because really the invitation is just a time that we're giving to you to facilitate for you to just to do business of the Lord while the conviction is hot and it's fresh in your mind. Whether you do that at the front or in your seat, that's between you and the Lord. But you know what? The point is you need to be doing business right then. And that's one of the times I give invitations when I preach. And here's the point. A lot of times the conviction is there. The Word of God is rising up in our life. Verses that we've memorized since we were kids are rising up and they're convicting us. And the heaven is in motion and God is doing a work. And you know what we do? We're just so distracted with other things. And you know what happens? The conviction slips away. I believe this is someone who has never been saved by the grace of God. But you know, as believers, you know how we could be just like really this soil, as I've just mentioned, sometimes we don't even come into contact with the Word of God. Days turn into weeks, into months, without a rich time with Him in this book. Friend, when was the last time that you got so lost in a passage that you looked up at the clock and an hour had gone by? It's nothing magical about an hour, but just a passage of time, a good passage of time went by that, man, you didn't realize that you were so lost in the text. Dads, when was the last time that your kids came out in the morning or maybe they came out at night when they thought everybody was asleep and they saw Dad with his Bible and they saw that the pages were wet and God was working in your life as your tears were hitting the pages of Scripture, as God was breaking you, as He was molding you? Dads, when was the last time that your kids ever saw that? You don't need to put a show on for them. And I'm not suggesting that in any way, but you know what? When was the last time that you were accidentally caught by maybe some of your family members in a rich time with him? You know, we're this roadside soil a whole lot more than we want to admit we are. And this is one of the reasons why pastors all over this country, they labor in the word. And all week long, they pray and they see God and they beg God to move in their services, and they deliver a message that is saturated with the word, that has been bathed in prayer. And the people just look at them totally unaffected, because we have churches that are filled with people that are nothing but this roadside soil. And maybe even in this church. That as soon as we walk out the doors, I got my church life, but you know what? I've got my other life, and there's a dichotomy, and the two shall never meet. And I do my worship when I go to church, but I live my life however when I go out these doors, and really my relationship to the word is limited to what I hear in church. And they walk out there, and there's very little contact with the word of God. Sir or ma'am, you are that roadside soil. Doesn't even come into contact really with the word of God, and really is left unchanged and really non-impacted for the cause of Christ. As he was training these 12, he's basically saying, listen, guys, you're going to go out and preach one day. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to give one final assignment. And my last command ought to be one of your greatest concerns. You're going to go and preach this gospel. But there are four types of people that you're going to run into. And one of them is this roadside soil. And praise God that the word of God could even reach a heart like that. The Bible says in the book of Jer, is not my word like as a fire, and is not like a hammer that breaketh apart the rock in pieces. It was just not long ago, I was with the pastor in a driveway of a man. He was 83 years old. He hated God, wanted nothing to do with him. He was that roadside soil. As we started to talk, I realized that this man, he was into guns. And I started to talk about some guns that I recently had the opportunity to shoot. And you kind of could see his eyes kind of light up. And as we had some common ground there, began to establish a connection, God opened up the door and we gave that man the gospel. And there in that man's driveway, tears started to hit the gravel that was in his driveway as God was breaking them over the demands of the law that he knew that he had never met. And God was working in his heart for the sake of the gospel. And really, in that moment, you are watching the word of God break that hard heart. And you are watching it coming, you are watching that heart crumble down. Boy, there's this roadside soil. A lot of times we're this soil more than we would care to admit. But notice another soil that we find in verse 6. The Bible says, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Here we not only see the roadside soil in verse 5, but in verse 6 we see, you guessed it, the rocky soil. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Now, don't think of this as some soil that has these large rocks in it, but really it's speaking of a rocky shelf, that there was very little topsoil, so that when the seed went into the ground and it tried to grow, there was nowhere for the seed to go as it tried to spread its roots down, so the only where it could go is it could grow up. Notice what our Lord said about this in verse 13. They and the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe in a time of temptation fall away. And so really to the seasoned farmer, he had probably experienced this when he would sow his field and one part of the field was yielding an increase quicker than the rest, he realized there's a problem there. There's not enough topsoil for the plant to grow a sufficient root system, and so it grows up. And so when the sun comes out and the heat beats down upon it, it withers away for lack of moisture because it had an insufficient root system to get the water and the nutrients out of the ground. And many that were listening to Jesus this day, they realized that and they understood that and they gave a mental assent to that. And notice what he says in verse 13, yet they and the rock, these people, these rocky people, the rocky soil, which when they hear, receive the word with joy and have no what? Roots. This is someone, I believe, in verse 13 that is, the Bible is describing, that has never been saved by the grace of God. They received the word with joy. There was an emotional response to the gospel. Maybe they came to a religious service and they had an emotional experience. Maybe they walked an aisle. They filled out a card. They didn't know what they did. They got caught up in that moment and that religious service, and they received the word with joy. And there was an emotional response to the gospel, but there are no roots of faith and repentance. And they have no root, which for a while believe in a time of temptation fall away. Here's where some people try to say, you know what, Ron, this is where the Bible teaches that you can lose your salvation. That is not what is being taught in this passage. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Guy walked up to me after a service. He said, what do you think that means? I think it means Jesus meant you'll never perish. And we have a great security in Christ. He's powerful enough to save us, and he's powerful enough to keep us. And we don't have to work for salvation. We don't have to work to keep it. It's a gift of grace that God gives to us, and he's powerful enough to keep us. And really, I believe these are people that have never been born again. They make this emotional response to the gospel, and then you know what happens? Boy, all these bad things happen in life. Trials and tribulations come, and you know what they do? They wither away, and they say, you know what, this Jesus thing isn't for real, and they go back to their common life. I believe that for the last 100 years, a lot of evangelical Christianity has produced this kind of soil, and I tell you exactly how it happened. We've seen this overseas many, many times, and now this preaching has made its way to America, where people are taking everything negative out of the gospel. They're trying to make it more palatable to the secular mind as not to offend them, but they're taking everything negative out of the gospel. Everything about sin, everything about the necessity of repentance, everything that points to the fact that they are a sinful creature that has removed themselves from the authority of God, and they want to become their own God and live their own life, and they have sinned and all together have gone out of the way and become unprofitable, and destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known in Romans chapter. Chapter 2, verse 9 talks about, and so they remove everything negative out of the gospel, and they say, oh, hey, do you want peace? Do you want love? You want joy? Oh, you do? Hey, well, you need Jesus because he'll give you all those things. And so the only motive to trust Christ is, do you want peace, joy, love, happiness? Well, who doesn't want those things? And so they say, wow, well, I'll trust that because I want all those things. And you know what happens? Persecutions come. They get mocked of. They get made fun of by their friends. Maybe their family says, what? You left our church, our religion. Well, you're dead to us. And they disown them. And you know what they say? Everything promised to me, love, joy, peace, happiness. Bad things happen to everybody. And they say, all these things promised to me, it never happened. This Jesus thing doesn't work. You know what? If we were on an airplane and a stewardess walked over to a man on this side and said, sir, put on your seatbelt. There's a parachute, rather, underneath your seat. Put on the parachute. It's going to improve your flight. So the guy was like, I'm all about having a better flight. So he picks up the parachute and puts it on. Boy, 10 minutes later, his shoulders hurt. It's heavy. He can't sit all the way back in his chair. And he hears the people behind him saying, hey, check out the moron with the parachute. What's that guy's problem, you know? And he says, you know what? This isn't improving my flight at all. So you know what he does? Takes off the parachute. Puts it underneath. The stewardess walks over to the man on this side of the plane and says, sir, there's a parachute that's underneath your seat. Put it on. It'll improve your flight. And then she gives this guy one piece of information she didn't give the other. She said, there's a problem with the plane, and the plane is going to go down. And you might have to jump out of a door at 10,000 feet. Put on your parachute. It's going to improve your flight. Boy, the guy reaches down, grabs the parachute on. He's holding it like grim death. 10 minutes later, he doesn't care that his shoulders are hurting, that people are mocking and making fun of him. And he doesn't care. He can't push that seat all the way back that he's sitting in. In about 10 minutes, that seat's going to be in 20,000 pieces. He realizes that if he doesn't have that parachute jumping out of that death's door at 10,000 feet, he is a goner. And so he holds on to it. Many times, we give the gospel the first way. Because we don't want to offend people. You want love, joy, peace, happiness. Well, then you need Jesus. But we leave everything out of the negative, out of the gospel. And so there is no really need of importance really to trust Christ. And we're preaching a different gospel that is making its way to our shores. And it's in this country. And it's someone who I believe is on that rocky soil, that have never been born again, an emotional response, no roots of faith and repentance. But as a believer, could we have a relationship like this to the Word? Boy, you bet we can. We get very shallow with the things of God. The Word of God is planted in the soil of our heart, but it's very shallow, and really there's no room for growth. We get into trials and tribulations. There's not a depth of the roots and being rooted in Christ and in His Word. And those times of temptations and tribulations and trials come, and we're blown about with every wind of doctrine. You know what a tumbleweed is? You ever seen in the Old West the shootout, the OK Corral, and they got two gunfighters and they're getting ready to sling it out, and a tumbleweed rolls through the center of town? A tumbleweed is a plant that has a very shallow root system. And so what happens, it dries up, and when the wind blows, it uproots it and it blows it about wherever it wants it to. Could you imagine being a pastor of Tumbleweed Baptist Church? And that's what the people in the church were like. Boy, that's this rocky soil. Well, I read my chapter for the day. You know what? I did my little duty, and you check it off your little checklist. I punched the time card. I did my little job. I read my little article for the day, and I read the verse, and now I can do whatever I want to do. We're just like that rocky soil. Very shallow with the things of God. Would you look at another one that's found in verse 7? And some fell among thorns, and the thorn sprang up with it and choked it. So the seed falls in some ground. There's thorns that grow up with it, and the thorns choke out this plant that it dies. Would you look at the explanation of in verse 14? In fact, I like to call this the ruined soil. Look at verse 14, because it's filled with thorns. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And here is the age-long debate. Man, is this someone who has never been saved by the grace of God, or is this a carnal Christian that the world chokes out in their life what God wants to do? No, I don't know if I can dogmatically tell you which one it is. I believe it's someone who's never been saved by the grace of God. And the argument is given, well, the seed is planted, and really it begins to grow and maybe even begin to produce some fruit and really to yield to the point of maturation. It must be a true believer. Well, could it not be a tare? Well, you know what a tare is. It's an agricultural product. It's a plant that looks just like wheat, but there's no bran inside. It's empty. And Jesus gave a whole parable about tares in Matthew chapter 13. And my friend, as I travel across this country, I'm convinced that our churches are filled with them. In fact, a noted Southern Baptist evangelist was going to a quite sizable Southern Baptist church, and he told the pastor, hey, don't worry about getting unsaved people to the services. If the congregation of 10,000 comes, we'll have enough lost people there already. Tares never been saved. By the grace of God, just religious robots going through the motion. Maybe, as I've said before, they walked an aisle. They filled out a card. They prayed a prayer. A prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. And there's been no really faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And could they not be simply what is a tear? I can't dogmatically tell you which one it is. It could be a carnal Christian. But here's what I can dogmatically tell you. Is this a carnal Christian where the world chokes out and the life what God wants to do, or it's someone that has never been born again? I don't know if I can dogmatically tell you which one it is, but here's what I can dogmatically tell you is simply this, is that God doesn't want you there. God never wants you in a place, saved or lost, where the world is choking out in your life what God wants to do. Maybe 2014 was marked by ruined soil in your life. Would you notice three specific thorns that Dr. Luke mentions in Luke 8 in this verse? Three specific thorns that are enemies to the cross, that are enemies to the gospel, that are enemies to what God wants to do in your life. Look at verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares. You know what the first thorn is? The devil loves to use problems of life, doesn't he?
Maybe stage 4 cancer has come to your home. Maybe your spouse slides across some papers across the breakfast table and you see the words divorce on them. Maybe you come into church and everything looks fine and the people in this room really knew how your marriage was struggling, they would be shocked, but you go home, you shut the door, and you know the difference. Maybe financial strains. Maybe your house is in foreclosure and there's a danger of you losing your home. Maybe money for the kids' college and it's not there. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. And isn't it just like the devil to use problems in your life to distract and to choke out what God wants to do in your life? Several years ago, I was sitting in a living room in Raleigh, North Carolina, as we were in meetings there. There was a man that is 17-year-old high school daughter, she was a senior, she was killed by a drunk driver on her way home from work. The 17-year-old daughter was saved. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mother was saved, but the dad was not. He looked across the coffee table in his living room in Raleigh, North Carolina. He looked at me. He said, "Ron, if God really loves me," fighting through the tears, he said, "why did I have to bury my daughter?" Man, that's tough stuff, isn't it? And the devil loves to work in sensitive seasons, and maybe that's what he's been doing in your life. By the way, there could be a million reasons why God did what he did, and we don't really need to know why or understand it. I meant to point out this morning that Joshua was a man who lived by the promises of God. Nehemiah, he followed God because of the greatness of God, but Joshua was a man who followed on the promises of God. Ladies and gentlemen, in 2015, don't live your life on explanations. Live them on promises. Sometimes people ask me, why did God do that? And you know what? I don't know. God can have a million reasons why he did that. The fact is, he did do that, but look at the promises that he has given. The loving hands of God have never moved. Could it not be that that 17-year-old girl would maybe get into a car accident, maybe several months later become a vegetable the rest of her life? Or what if she were going to contract an illness or disease that would twist and contort her body and she would live in pain the rest of her life? What if God, knowing that promoting her early to heaven, she's already going there anyway, he's just promoting her in his own time, that would be enough to get a hold of the dad's heart, that would break him, that would soften him, that he would turn to Christ. Listen, if God were to tell me, Ron, if you were to die early and if I were to promote you to heaven earlier than what some thought that you should have gone, and if you were to be promoted to heaven early, if that would result in your family members trusting Christ, I would go tomorrow. There could have been a million reasons in the counsels of God why he does what he does. Don't live your life on explanations. Live them on promises. But I tell you, the devil is at work in that living room. It doesn't seem like any parent should have to bury a child. It just doesn't seem the order that it should be in. But I'll tell you, with all these tragedies and the devil works in their life, never one time have I ever heard them blame Satan. You know what they do? They blame him. And it's a thorn. And the devil loves to use the problems of life to distract you, to dominate your thinking and your meditations. Maybe some of you have some problems. You have some difficulty. We all have problems, right? And you walked into these doors and maybe it's like a black cloud that's hanging over your head. Maybe you go to bed at night and that's the only relief you get. You wake up in the morning and there's that cloud again. And it greets you early in the morning and you're tempted to think, how is God going to work this out? How am I going to get out of this? And the devil loves to use the problems of life to distract you. But notice he said in verse 14, they which have heard go forth and are choked with cares. Notice the next one, and riches. Some of my closest friends are some of the wealthiest people that I know. It's not why they're my friends, but God has just blessed them. There's nothing wrong with having money and things. It's a problem when you love them. Some of the wealthiest people I know are some of the most generous people that I know. Money is the root of all evil, and you don't have to have money in order to love it. But I tell you, it's another thorn that the devil uses in our lives, chasing the American dream. Oh, I got to get up in the work. I got to get up in the morning, go to work so I can pay for my house, pay for my car. Sure, you need to provide for your family, but do you think that's the only reason God placed you on this planet is just to work to make provisions for your family? God has a plan much greater for you than that. And we saw how God is continuing his work, and he's placed you in the business field. He's placed you in a hospital. He's placed you in a lawyer's firm. He's placed you underneath the hood of a car and maybe in an auto shop. I don't know where it is, but God's placed you there for a reason, to promote the gospel and to point people to who God is. But it becomes an idol of the heart. Possessions. Things that steal away our pleasure and our enjoyment that we love more than God. If things could make you happy, then why is Tiger Woods so miserable? Well, you read testimony after testimony of what had happened to him, and he says, you know what, I am miserable. Drove by his house in Juniper, Florida, $54 million house, I believe it is. And that week he came out with a reporter, he gave an interview and says, I am miserable. This is the time he was going through his divorce. I mean, he has all the things that money could buy. You think of Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. He had 1,000 women at his disposal. For the wisest man to ever live, that guy wasn't so bright. Trying to please 1,000 women, I'm doing just as well as I can as with the one I got, you know. But you know what? Things. There was nothing that he saw that he could not keep from himself, possession-wise. And you know what he said in Ecclesiastes 2? Therefore, I hated life. The devil uses problems. The devil uses possessions. They're not wrong to have, and God has given us things to enjoy. The problem is when we begin to love them and they become an idol of our heart and we live from them, they dominate our thinking and they dominate our schedule. But notice another thorn to what God wants to do in your life that choke it out. They're choked with cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. The problems of life, living for the possessions but the pleasures. And all too often we have those little pet sins that we take out of our pocket, that we stroke them every now and then, those sins that we run to get a little bit of pleasure. You know what? I deserve a little bit of piece of the pie. I deserve a little bit of rest. I deserve a little bit of relaxation. I deserve a little bit of the good life. And we run to some areas and indulge in things and engage our flesh to the hilt. It is nothing more than a thorn that will destroy you. Tell you, every week as I travel this country, there is not a week that goes by where a family doesn't walk up to me and say, preacher, we're another home destroyed by pornography. It is rampant in our churches. If statistics are true, and you can make them say whatever you want, 70% of men in churches are addicted to pornography. One out of every 5 mobile searches or a search on a mobile device is for pornography. Makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. Makes more money than the NFL, Major League Baseball, and the NBA combined. It's a huge industry. And I tell you, every week I sit down and I look across the table, look across the coffee cup, and a guy that's got his head down, the tears are hitting the floor as pornography has just taken over his life. It has ruined his marriage. And you know who suffers some of the greatest that nobody ever thinks about? It's the kids. Sat down with a youth pastor just about a year ago. He was so involved in pornography, it led him. He was buying something on Craigslist. It turned into something sensual of nature. And he arranged a meeting with a woman and an underage kid. It was a police sting. He sat in a McDonald's. When the police came in, they put the handcuffs on him. And he looked at them fighting to the tears, finally being overjoyed that he was caught. It's out in the open. Now I can deal with this. Saying, you guys may not understand this, but this is probably the best thing that could have happened to me. And people wonder why the evangelist preaches the way that he does. Because we see this week in and week out. And my friend, it would not shock me if it's in this room. You're not the first to struggle with it, and you won't be the last. But my friend, it will put you in a grave spiritually. And they say to me all the time, oh, Ron, it's just a victimless sin. But it affects everybody around you. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the good and the evil. David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And that's what pornography does. It cleaves to you. There are some people in this room, you could bring an image as clear as day to your brain of something sensual that you have looked at, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know what? The devil's just choking out in your life what God wants to do. And you might be right there on that ruined soil, and maybe for some of you, maybe it's not pornography, but maybe it's anger. If I talked to your kids for 5 minutes, guys, what would they tell me about your temper? If I talked to your wife for 5 minutes, what would she tell me about your temper? Well, I'm just getting my point across. I'm disciplining my kids that way, or this is how I manage my family. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.